So that's where we're from. And we just listening to Paul's testimony made me think back to when I was brought up in a Christian home. So the Bible and the gospel was something that I learned right from the time I was really young. And I remember as a kid, those of you that are raised in a Christian background, you might be able to relate with this. As a kid, I probably asked Jesus to be my Savior about 1,000 times, like almost every night. I would lay down and I would be worried and afraid that if I died, I would go to hell, and wanted to make sure I was going to go to heaven. I knew my parents were Christians, so I prayed that so many times. And when you're a kid, you just don't understand. Even when you're an adult, sometimes you don't understand. When God forgives you, He forgives you. And so you keep going back and you keep asking for that. And long story short, when I got older, I got to be a teenager and thought I was missing out on all the fun that everyone was having. And I certainly didn't get as far down the path as Paul did with the alcohol and drugs. But I remember going through a time in high school when I was trying all of that out and really, really being miserable in my life. Not happy at all, feeling guilty because I knew it was wrong, feeling guilty because I knew it came from a Christian home and I should know better, and hanging out with people that didn't know anything about God, and I was ashamed and I didn't want to say anything about God at all. Didn't want them to know that I ever went to church or I knew anything about the Bible, and I was covering that up all the time. And just it was just a miserable way to live. And praise God, when I was still young, a lot of things happened in my life, and I'm not going to go into all the details of that, a lot of ups and downs, and God brought me to a point where I was just broken before Him. I was about 19 years old, and there was a lot of things that were going really wrong in my life, or were on the verge of going in a really bad direction, and I just knew that if I was going to get right with God, I needed to do it now before I kind of went off a cliff and things got worse. And God was gracious, and God spoke to me, and I remember very clearly getting down on my knees beside my bed and just pouring my heart out to God and just asking Him to forgive me and knowing. And it was like at that moment, and I don't know how to explain this. I don't know if that was the moment of my conversion, but there was a tremendous peace that came over me at that time. And it was, one thing was for sure, that was the point where I really surrendered to Christ, and I was through with playing games and all the lies and the deceit and everything that was going on in my life, and I really truly wanted to live for God and wanted to commit my life to Christ at that point. And life was different from that point on, and my life changed, even though I was still young. It wasn't perfect. Oops. It wasn't. I better step back. It wasn't perfect. When we get right with God, it doesn't mean everything works out perfectly the moment that and you learn and you grow, but God has been so gracious in my life. Jumping ahead to just this camp means a lot to me. Me and my wife met here in 1983. We were on staff here. That's going back a few years. And we were married in 1986, so that's a little bit over 31 years. And my wife Jackie and I, we have 4 children. They're all adults. Our youngest is 20. Our oldest is 27. We have 1 grandson, and he's absolutely the cutest little guy ever. And so we've got 1 grandson. We've got another grandchild on the way, Lord willing, next March. And God has been so good to us. I started out as a school teacher. I was a school teacher for 14 years. I was a school principal for 5 years. So I had that job. I was involved in a lot of camp ministry over the years, and in 2000, the Lord called us into a full-time Bible teaching and pastoral ministry, and we've been involved in that now since 2000, so that would be about 17 years that we've been doing that. So I've had the privilege of speaking and sharing God's word in a lot of different situations and a lot of different places, and it is a privilege to be here this weekend to share God's word with you. And what was given to me as a topic, and I was open to whatever direction the committee had for the weekend. What was given to me was the idea of a book study, and I can't remember if it was my idea or the committee's idea, but the book that they gave me was Philippians. And if you're familiar with that book at all, maybe you're not familiar with it all, but those of you who are familiar with it, it is an amazing book. It is a letter, actually, that was written by a man named Paul, who was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, and Paul wrote this letter. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of work our way through this little book, this letter. There are four chapters. It's divided into four chapters. And we're going to take one chapter in each session, and we're going to read that chapter. And then I'm going to try, by God's help, to bring out, I guess, really the theme or the central thoughts or what really stands out in that chapter. And we're not going to be able to go through every verse and every phrase in there. That would take too long. But just that God would speak to us out of the heart or the core of what is in those chapters as we work our way through it. So I'm going to begin in chapter 1, Book of Philippians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it. If you don't, maybe there's someone next to you that's got one and you can follow along. I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you may have a different translation. So just do your best to kind of follow along with it if your translation is different than the one I've got. So Philippians chapter 1. And I put in my notes, and what I've done is I've taken I put a heading over the chapter. The heading is not in the Bible. It's just in for my own notes, some organizing. And I've called this chapter The Single Mind. The Single Mind. Now, some of you might be thinking, what is that all about? I'll explain that in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's read Philippians chapter 1. Remember, this is a letter written by Paul. And so he begins, the way they wrote letters in those days, they didn't put their name at the end of the letter. They actually put it at the beginning of the letter. And so Paul begins and he says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants, or literally slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, I'm at verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I'm at verse 19. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries or your enemies, which is to them a proof of perdition, and to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And let's ask God to bless his word one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would take your word, Father, that we have read. It is your word, it is your truth. It was inspired by your Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote these words, your Holy Spirit guided him in what he wrote. And you've preserved this for us, Lord. For almost 2,000 years, these words have been preserved, put into our language so that we can understand it. And Father, I just ask that you would speak through your word to each of us here tonight. You know us, Lord. You know us inside and out. There's not a detail of our life that you don't know, Father. And we come before you and we ask that you would search us, that you would speak to us, God, that you would sift us, Lord. And whatever it is that we need, Lord, that you would bring that to our minds and to our hearts. And may your Holy Spirit bring the conviction that's needed to change us, to make a difference in our lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor and for his glory. So wherever we're at here tonight, Lord, we come from very different backgrounds. We are coming from very different places. But there's not one of us here tonight that doesn't have some need and does not need to hear your voice in some way. And so we just ask that we would hear your voice. I pray, Lord, how I present this message, Lord, really doesn't matter. What matters is that you take your word and your truth through your spirit and you make it real to us and you change us and impact us. That's what we want, Father. That's what we desire. And so we long to hear your voice. And I just ask for the strength and the help and the grace to do the thing that you've asked me to do tonight, Lord, in presenting your word. And I ask this all in Jesus' wonderful and amazing name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me define what I mean by the single mind then. Let's start with that. Because I think, when you see single mind, maybe the first thing you think about is being single, like being not married. That's what I'm thinking about. And Paul was a single man, as far as we know. He wasn't married, and so he would maybe fall into that qualification. But it's not what I'm thinking about when I put that title over that or in my notes or whatever, the single mind. What I'm thinking about is this, if you took a dictionary and you looked up the word single, you'd find this kind of thing. One, or soul, or soul, S-O-L-E, or solitary. Or this idea, undivided, something that's undivided. Or go a step further with that word single, and this is what you find. Having one focus, or something that you are really, really preoccupied with. You know when you get that one thought and it's just stuck in your mind and it's there and you're thinking about that and even going beyond just thinking about it. And when we think about Paul having a single mind, and what we see in this chapter when we read it is being so, thinking so much about that one thing and being devoted to that one thing, whatever it is. And I was thinking of all kinds of situations where, there was this time that one thing was on my mind. And some of you could put different things in here, but I remember when I was a kid in school and especially when it was coming up to holiday time and it was like the last day of school. And you got it in class and you're sitting there and it's 9 o'clock and I literally, I don't know, maybe I was weird, but I'd sit there and I'd go, okay, 6.5 hours till 3:30. 6.5 hours, T-minus 6 hours and 30 minutes. And I'm like counting it down. And it's noon and then it's 3.5 hours. And I'm sitting there, and sometimes especially in some of my math classes in high school, Perry, and I'd sit there and I'd be bored out of my mind and I'd be literally writing the minutes Perry's a math, a high school math teacher, and I literally write the minutes down on the side of my page as I'm going, just waiting to get out of school to the end of the day. My mind was preoccupied, not good. I guess I should have been focused on what I was doing, right? But I just wanted to get out of school and I wanted to get home. Some of you've had a job, and for 5 summers I worked in factories, and often it was a night shift, and you'd be in it, you go in at 11 o'clock at night, and you just watch the clock, right? And it's 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. You had a break, and you'd sleep for a little while, and then 4 o'clock, and you'd literally count those hours down, and you'd get out, and the punch clock, and you put the card, and you're just done, and it just felt so good to be done. While I was there, my mind was just preoccupied often with stuff like that. And then some of you can relate this with this. Some of you can relate this with this. One time in your life, or I don't know, maybe more than one time, whatever, but there was this young lady that you fell in love with, right? And I remember that, and I remember that experience, and I remember, you know, when I met Jackie, and who's my wife now, and she was just so much on my mind. Like, it was, I was in Waterloo, I was going to school down there, and she was living in Ottawa. We were a long ways apart, and she was often on my mind. And so there's things that can fill our minds that preoccupy our minds. And so when I talk about the single mind, I'm talking about the idea of the one thing, or kind of the central thing, that is filling my mind and that is filling my thoughts. When we read this letter, that Paul wrote, and I'm going to talk about Paul in a minute, who he was. Some of you know who he was, but some of you may not know who he was. But the one thing, we don't have to guess about what the one thing was that Paul was preoccupied with. His mind was singly set on, it was the one thing, was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ was everything to Paul. And Christ was the focus of his life. And we see that so clearly in all this letter, in all of Paul's writings, but we see it powerfully brought out here in Philippians chapter 1. Just a little bit about who Paul was, the apostle Paul who wrote this letter. He began his life as a child, I guess, like every one of us. But as he got older, he became a religious zealot. He was a Jewish religious zealot. And he was so strong in the Jewish faith that he eventually kind of climbed the ladder and became a Pharisee in their system, was like kind of the highest of the highest of the most strict sect of the Jews, and they were the most religious, and he was so committed to the things that he believed as a Jew that when Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus Jesus kind of turned the world upside down for the religious leaders, because Jesus came and presented something that was so different than what they were believing and that what they were holding on to. In their religious system, Jesus challenged the religious system in so many ways. And so they hated him. They absolutely despised Jesus. And it was the religious leaders who conspired, among others, but primarily them who conspired to have Jesus put to death. And Paul was one of those people. He was one of those people that absolutely hated Christ. He hated Christ so much that he goes to the leaders after Jesus has died and he's risen from the dead. And of course, the Jews didn't believe that he had risen from the dead, but his disciples had believed that he rose from the dead. And the word is getting out, and people are coming to Christ, and people are getting saved, and a church is growing in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I want to stamp out this name. I want to wipe this name off the face of the map. And he's given power and he's given authority. He's probably a young man. He's powerful. He's zealous, like I said earlier. He's intent on wiping out Christianity and wiping out the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul literally would go town to town, city to city, arrest Christians. He would arrest them, drag them off, throw them into jail, confiscate their property. Some of them were put to death. One famously, in Acts chapter 8, stoned to death with stones, stoned to death right in front of Paul. Paul holding on to the coats of the people that stoned Stephen to death. That's the kind of man Paul was. He absolutely hated Christ and Christianity. You ever run into people that hate Christ and Christianity? And Paul did, but Paul had the power and the authority of the rulers of that part of the world to go and literally put these people in prison, and he did. And he's on his way one day to a city named Damascus. And he's going and he's going to arrest Christians, he's going to drag them off to jail, and they're going to put them through. He's still wanting, and on the way he meets Jesus. Jesus appears to him. It's an amazing story. It's in Acts chapter 9. I don't have the time to go into it. You can read it for yourself. And all the people with Paul, they can't see Jesus, but Paul can see Jesus, and Jesus speaks to Paul. And Paul's life is changed when he meets the Lord Jesus. We heard about Paul, this Paul that shared his testimony or this tonight, life being changed when he met Christ. Paul the Apostle's life was changed when he met Christ. And this guy who once persecuted Christians and had them put to death now goes out. And it takes a little while, and there's some training, and there's stuff he's got to learn. But it's not long that he's going to, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about Jesus dying for people's sins, and being buried, and rising from the dead, and that he is Lord, and that he is Christ, and he can bring them life and forgiveness. And Paul's out there preaching that message. And long story short, Paul becomes, I think, the greatest missionary in the history of all the church. And he goes out and he travels through the Roman Empire, and churches are established in the cities where he goes, and he probably has a greater impact for the gospel of Christ and Christ himself than anyone else other than the Lord Jesus himself. Amazing servant of God. That's Paul. This guy who once hated Christ, persecuted Christians, now he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. An amazing story. Complete turnaround. An incredible miracle. One of the cities that he went to on his missionary journeys was the city of Philippi. And so when he went to Philippi, and that's in the book of Acts chapter 16, and we're not going to turn there, but it would take too long. But when he goes to Philippi, he wanted to go into Asia, and the Spirit of God said, no, you can't go to Asia. And so he sees this vision of this man from Philippi, and in that vision he thinks, okay, God wants us to, or from Macedonia. And he says, okay, God wants us to go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia, northern Greece. Some of you know where that is. We would say they're Greeks, but I've met some people this summer that are Macedonians, and they don't want to be called Greeks. They want to be called Macedonians. But anyway, Paul goes there, and there was a city there named Philippi. It was a main city, and as he goes there, there are these people that are gathering, and they're praying by a river. And one of the people is a woman named Lydia. And Paul comes along, and he starts sharing the gospel with them and teaching them more about Christ and about God. And there's this girl that's a fortune teller, and she's possessed by a demon, and she's going around and she's following them. And Paul gets tired of this, and Paul turns around and he rebukes the demon, and he casts the demon out of this girl. And the guys that were making money off of, remember, she's a fortune teller, and so these guys were making money off of this young girl. They're infuriated by the fact that now she can't tell fortunes because these guys have cast the demon out of her. And so they get a riot going in the city. And they take Paul, and Silas was the guy that was traveling with Paul at that time. Paul and Silas, and they bring them before the officials of the city. And they take these men, Paul and Silas, and they beat them with sticks. Beat them with sticks. These would not be little sticks. I would suggest they're probably a lot bigger than a hockey stick. But can you imagine like 10 or 12 guys getting around with hockey sticks and beating someone with no equipment on? That's what they went through. And they were beaten with these sticks with rods. Then they were thrown into prison, and their feet were put in the stocks of the prison in Philippi. And the doors closed in the prison. And Paul and Silas are down in this dungeon, and they're in the stocks, and they've been beaten. And they get in there at night, and it's late, and it's dark, and they start saying, oh, it's so terrible what's happened to us, and poor us, and poor... No, that's not what they did at all. If you know the story, you know what they did. They prayed, and they sang. And they sang praises to God. I want to imagine these guys sitting in a prison. Imagine all the other prisoners in the prison. Here's these two lunatic, fanatic guys. What are they, Christ followers, Christians? What are they doing? They're singing while they're in prison. They've been beaten with sticks, and they're singing. And at midnight, the Bible says there was an earthquake. And God sends this earthquake, and it shakes the prison doors, and the chains fall off, and the doors open up, and it's like all the prisoners could walk out. And the jailer sees this, and it's like, I'm dead, because these guys escaped. They're going to kill me. And he takes a sword, and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, well, hold on, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And in the story, the jailer comes out and he's trembling. And Paul says, it's okay, no one's gone, we're all here. And this guy falls down before Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And some of you remember what Paul said, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You put your faith in Christ, you put your trust in him, and that jailer gets saved, and his household gets saved, and Lydia was saved, and her household, and there were others, and a church was born in this city called Philippi. And 11 years later, 11 years later, this is around A.D. 54 or A.D. 53, or what, we don't know for sure when Paul was in Philippi, somewhere around there, 52, 53, 54. 11 years later, probably around 63 or 62 A.D., Paul is, I get my math wrong here, Paul is in Rome when he writes this letter. And so 11 years later, Paul's writing this letter to this church in Philippi that has now grown and is going on and is growing in the things of God. And when you read this letter to these Christians, you have to love these Philippians. You just have to love them, right? To know them is to love them, right? When you read the letter, it's like these Christians are what were these Philippians like? We read in the verses earlier in chapter 1 and just quickly in verse 3. This is how Paul, as he does his introduction, he comes to verse 3 and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whenever I think about you, I thank God for you. These were the kind of people that were encouraging to Paul. They were an encouragement just through memory. As Paul thought back to what these Christians were like, it blessed them and it encouraged them. And in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Every time I pray for you guys. And every time I pray for you guys, it's with joy. They were encouraging. These Philippians were encouraging to Paul just by the way that they live. You ever get to know people that are like that? They're encouraging. And you like being around them. And you like spending time with them. And when you think back that you got to hang out with that person, it's a good feeling. Because they were encouraging. And that's what these Philippian Christians were like. Another thing about these Philippians, they were giving. In verse 5, Paul says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. What's he talking about there? The word fellowship can be translated sharing. Your sharing. These Philippian Christians had given financially to support Paul. And not only had they, and they had just recently sent a monetary gift to Paul as he trusted God for his needs. They had just recently sent, in fact, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to them was to thank them for that gift that they had sent, the money that they had sent to support him in his ministry. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 4 when he gets there. But these Christians had supported him right from the outset, right from the beginning, continually, they had supported him in his ministry. They were giving and they were generous Christians. They were also growing Christians. Look at verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, that's God doing a good work in you, he says, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in you, and God is going to keep working in you, and they were willing to let God work in them. You see, God can't work in us unless we're submitted and we're yielded to him and we're allowing him and we want him to work in us. These Christians wanted God to work in them. And so Paul says, God has begun a good work in you and he's going to complete it and he's going to keep it going. And so they were growing Christians. And finally, they were caring Christians in verse 7. Look at what Paul says. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. That word partakers can be translated this way. You're with me. You are with me. You care about me. You're supporting me, not just financially, but they were praying for Paul, and they loved Paul, and they cared about him. And Paul knew that. And Paul was so touched by their love that he says things like this. He says, I have you in my heart. Verse 7, you're in my heart. I just love you as a group of Christians because you have blessed me so much. And your testimony is a blessing to me. And then he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all. My heart longs for you. I love you because you have loved me. And I love you. And then he says this, with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Some of you may have a translation that changes that word affection. Let me tell you what that word affection literally means in the original language, which was Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. In the original language of the word, it's a weird word. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I wouldn't pronounce it right anyway. I'd get it wrong. But it means intestines. It's like, ugh, what in the world does that have to do with love, intestines? Well, let me think back for a minute. Do you remember I talked about maybe falling in love, and if you ever felt in love or you ever had, you know, those feelings for someone else, and especially when you were young and you were excited, and where did you feel it? You felt it right down here. Your stomach just churned. You know the butterflies in your stomach thing? And see, for the Greeks, they thought that the place that emotions existed in the body was down here. Because when people got excited, they felt it down here. When people fell in love, they felt it down here. When people got anxious or there was anxiety or fear, they felt it in here. And so for them, it's like what's being said by this word, the affection of Jesus Christ, is it right in the heart of emotion, right from the very depths of my emotions, Paul saying, I love you. I care about you. You people mean so much to me. You had to love the Philippians. They were encouraging. They were giving. They were growing. They were caring. But I want to think about Paul now. Let's put the focus on Paul for the rest of the time that we've got. And this idea of this single mind, and I'm going to think about it this way. Paul's single-mindedness. Remember, Christ is the focus, right, of his mind. Christ preoccupies his thinking, and that's the thing that he's living for more than anything else. But I want us to divide that into three things. And here's the first one. Paul's single-mindedness in his service for Christ. We're going to start with that one, his service for Christ. And I'm going to back up right to the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to read this verse again. And look at how Paul introduces himself. Paul and Timothy. So Timothy is with him as he writes this letter. And he's there beside him. And he says, Paul and Timothy. And he says, in my translation, it says, bond servants. But I changed it earlier because this word literally means slaves. Slaves of Jesus Christ. What? Wait, what are you talking about? Slave? I don't want to be a slave. Hold on. Let's go with this a little bit here. First of all, slavery was not uncommon in the Roman Empire. That's the first thing we got to understand. It's not right, but that's the way it was back then. In fact, things that I've read suggested that approximately one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. But a third of the population. In fact, in some of the major cities where there was a lot of industry and work and rich people who had big houses and a lot of servants, they say that almost two-thirds of the people in some of the major cities were slaves. The slaves outnumbered the free people in a lot of the Roman cities. So slavery was common. It was not an unusual thing. You could become a slave in several ways. One way you could become a slave is if you were captured in battle. You were on the wrong side. And you lost the battle, and the Romans captured you, and they took you off, and you became a slave to them. You could become a slave for crime. If you committed some kind of a crime, you could be made a slave or put in a situation where you would be a slave. You could be born a slave. If your parents were slaves and they belonged to someone and you were born there, you're born as a slave. You become the property of the master, whoever owns you. Another way that you could become a slave is if you got really, really, really far into debt and you couldn't pay it off. And the only thing that you can do, and this is mind-boggling, but there were literally times where people would sell their children into slavery to try to pay debts off. And sometimes if that wasn't enough and they had nothing else to sell, they would literally sell themselves into slavery to pay the debt off. And so there were different ways that you could become a slave. Most of those slaves, the huge population of slaves that lived in the Roman Empire, most of them were involuntary slaves. They were involuntary. Let me explain what that means. They were forced to do it and they didn't have a choice. They didn't sign up for it. They didn't volunteer for it. I'm captured. I'm born a slave. I'm stuck in this. There's nothing I can do. And so they didn't have a choice. They were being forced into it. But this is important. Some of them were slaves by choice. And not just because they owed a debt and they sold themselves, but they literally volunteered themselves to be slaves. It was their choice to be a slave, some of them. There is a law way back in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and it has to do with the Jews and the Hebrews and their culture, and we're talking about a Roman culture, and we talk about the Philippians, so it's a little bit different, but there's a concept in here, there's a principle in here that I want you to just think about. Just listen to this for a minute, and this is part of the law, Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. So according to the law of the Jews in the Old Testament, if you were a Hebrew, if you were, you know, we say Jews, but Hebrew, Israelite, and you became a slave, you could only be a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, they had to set you free. But this is interesting. It goes a little further, and this is what it says. But if the servant plainly says, and this is after the 6 years he's done his service, if the servant plainly says, listen to what it says, I love my master, I will not go out free. So that a person who was a slave with the right to be free could say, I love my master and I'm going to stay a slave to him or to them. I'm going to make that choice to be a slave. Why in the world would anyone do that? Because a slave had no freedom. They gave up their freedom. They didn't have status. They didn't have rights. You couldn't own anything if you were a slave. You gave up so much if you were a slave. Why do that? That passage speaks to the reason why. I love my master. There were masters that were good. And for some of the slaves, they were better off to be in that situation of being a slave than being free. And for some of those slaves, they chose to remain as slaves. They were voluntary slaves. What we got to understand, when Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, what he is saying is that I have chosen to be a slave of Jesus Christ because I love my master. Christ was the master. And what motivated Paul to be a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, was his love for the Lord Jesus. Why did Paul love Jesus so much? Because Paul came to understand that Jesus, God's Son, had died for him and died for his sins on the cross. And had suffered for him on the cross. And was buried and did die and rose from the dead. And Paul came to appreciate the incredible price that was paid to save him from his sin. Paul deserved God's judgment for all the things that he did. But Paul was so blessed to stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a simple definition of what grace is. And first of all, let me start with mercy. Mercy is when God withholds something that we deserve, okay? And so I remember times where I was teacher years ago or whatever, and I was in a position, I was a principal, and a kid got in trouble, and they were in my office, and there was going to be a punishment. And in some of those situations, I'd say to them, I'm going to show you mercy. And I'd say, do you understand that? And they'd go, you know, they're just scared, right? They didn't want to get in trouble. I said, well, what that means is you deserve to get this punishment, but I'm going to let you go this time, and I'm just going to give you a warning, and I'll let you go. And that just made them feel so good. When they knew they were going to, that's mercy. Mercy is withholding judgment or punishment. But grace is something different. Grace is when we are given something that we don't deserve. So mercy is withholding what we deserve, something bad, judgment. But when God shows us grace, he's giving us something that we don't deserve. And Paul understood that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been given forgiveness. He had been given a new life. He had been given a purpose. He had been given a hope that one day he was going to be in heaven forever with the Lord Jesus. And God had given that all to him, and Paul never got over the grace of God. When you read Paul's letters, it's all over in his letters, grace, grace, grace. He was so overwhelmed with it because he understood, I deserved God's judgment and punishment for the things that I did. But God has showed mercy to me, and God has poured out his grace in me, and God loved me. God loved me so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me on the cross. And that literally God became flesh and came into this world and went to a cross and died for me. That's how much God loved me, and Paul understood that. That's how much God loved him, and he got that, and he understood it. So it was not a problem for Paul to say, I'm going to commit my life to Christ, and I'm going to serve him. In fact, I'm going to be a slave to Jesus Christ. Single-minded in his service for Christ because of what Christ had done for him. Secondly, single-minded in his sacrifice for Christ. His sacrifice for Christ. Sacrifice is giving up something. What did Paul give up for the Lord Jesus? Paul gave up a lot of things for the Lord Jesus. Being a Pharisee, he was on track to be this great religious leader and have a good life and a nice house and lots of money and status and power and maybe fame and the whole thing. And he had all that, and he gave that all up to follow Jesus Christ. He would have lost friends. He would have lost family members that would have written him off because he was a all of those things. And when we get to chapter 3, Paul talks about that, what was lost for following Christ. Paul was willing to sacrifice all of that for the Lord Jesus, to follow him and to serve him and to live for him. But as Paul writes this letter, there's something else that he's given up. He's given up his freedom. Not just his freedom being a slave of Jesus Christ, but literally his freedom, because he's a prisoner when he writes this letter. I don't know if you noticed it, but four times in chapter 1, Paul talks about his chains. It's in verse 7, he says, my chains. It's in verse 13, my chains. Verse 14, my chains. Verse 16, my chains. What's he talking about? Let me tell you what he's talking about. He's literally under house arrest. If we go to the book of Acts, chapter 28, we won't go there. It talks about Paul going to Rome, and he's gone to Rome, and he's got to appear before Caesar. He's on trial, and while he's there, he's being treated actually fairly well. To be under house arrest was actually a pretty good treatment. You know, the day we live in now, they can put the ankle thing on you, right? And if you go out, you know, the thing, the monitors, the ankle bracelet, and well, in those days, they didn't have that. So what they literally did is they chained you to a Roman guard. The smelly Roman guard beside you the whole time. Imagine what that was like. And I imagine once in a while, you know, like he might unhook the thing and let you just a little bit, especially if you're a trustworthy guy. But literally these guards would take turns and shifts, and they would come in, and it's my turn, okay, unlock it. And Paul's shackled on his ankle, and somehow it's onto the guard, or the guard's got a hold of the chain, or whatever. But that was house arrest in those days. That's how it worked. It was pretty hard to cheat the system like that, right? That was Paul's first imprisonment. And he was 2 years under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. There would be a second imprisonment for Paul eventually, where he would end up in a dungeon, a rotten, stinking, smelling, rat-infested dungeon. And his life would end not too long after that. He would die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But this is the first imprisonment. Well, why, first of all, is Paul a prisoner? Why has he lost his freedom? What crime has he committed? Well, you know, he was back on his taxes or something. No, it wasn't a tax issue. Paul paid his taxes. Well, he must have done some. He must have stole something. No, Paul never stole anything. Absolutely not. It wasn't that. Where he parking tickets piled up, right? His chariot. And then he got, you know, thrown in jail. No, it wasn't anything like that. Paul, this is why Paul was a prisoner, for faithfully preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he was a prisoner. He preached in a society, his own society, his own city, Jerusalem, his own people. And as he's preaching about Jesus being the Christ, being the Lord, and dying, and he says, you crucified him, and he's risen from the dead, and God has seated him at the right hand, and he's Lord above all. And the Jewish leaders they did not want to hear that. And they literally, they wanted to kill Paul. And this riot comes up, and they're going to take Paul, and they're going to tear him to pieces, and these Roman guys grab Paul, these soldiers, and they pull him aside. And anyway, long story short, they put him kind of in protective custody in a dungeon, and he sits there for 2 years in this dungeon, in protective custody, waiting to be heard, waiting to testify for himself. And while that's going on, or before that goes on, there's a group of Jewish zealots, religious zealots, who say, we're not going to eat until we kill Paul. And the Romans know that. And Paul's a Roman citizen, and we got to protect him. So he sits in this dungeon, and eventually he gets to testify for what he believes, and he talks about, again, about Christ dying and rising from the dead. And he's testifying this to people that is new, or they knew a little bit about it, but not much about it. And he's sharing this with them, and they listen to him, and they're not Jews, but they say, you know, this guy hasn't really done anything wrong, and we could let him go. But the problem is he's appealed to Caesar. He's appealed to the highest court in the land. And so he's going to have to go to Rome, and he's going to have to appear before Caesar. See, Paul gave up his freedom. But Paul could have in that moment said, okay, what do you want me to say? I'll say it. Just let me go. What do you sign here? Okay, sure. I'll sign here, and I'll be free, and I'll get. But because he was committed to Christ, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved him, he says, no, you know what? I'm going to go to the highest court. I'm going to stand before Caesar, the emperor. Someone to be feared, right? I will stand before him and I will testify to who Jesus Christ is. And so they put him in chains. And there he is sitting as a prisoner, chained to this Roman guard. And he's there, and he's day after day. And he's there about 2 years. And again, what we read about Paul is he got really bitter, and he got really angry. And he started to say, "Why me, God? Why am I going through such a hard time?" You ever, don't raise your hand, but do you ever think something like that? I'll raise my hand because there's times I think stuff like that. And I don't go through a fraction of what Paul went through. And sometimes I think that way. Now, Paul didn't think that way. In fact, look at what he says in verse 12, chapter 1 and verse 12. This is what he says. And as he writes to these Philippians, he's writing to them, and they're maybe thinking, "Oh, poor Paul, you know, he's a prisoner and he doesn't have his freedom, and we feel so sorry for him. Paul, we're praying for you to get free. We want you to get free, and we're praying. But Paul says, "Hey, it's okay. It's okay that I'm a prisoner." Verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, brothers, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." It's awesome. Yeah, I'm a prisoner, I'm in chains, but it's so cool because every day, guess what? Another soldier comes in and I get to share the gospel with him. And then there's another one and I share the gospel with him. And there's another one and I share the gospel so that it has become evident, verse 13, to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains. These guys are talking about me and they know I'm a prisoner. They know I'm a prisoner for Christ. Paul was so excited that he got to share the gospel with these Roman soldiers. I wonder how many of them got saved. I'll bet you there was a lot of them. And their lives were changed as they heard about who Christ was. And so, wait a minute, Paul, you should be feeling sorry for yourself. No, because it's so great because Christ is being preached and he's being lifted up and people are getting saved. And then he goes on from there. And he says in verse 14, "And most of the brethren have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." I'm a prisoner, and that's making some of the other brothers out there get a little excited, and they're preaching Christ, and they're out there, and they're telling the gospel. And some of them are even doing it because they hate me, and they're trying to make my life more miserable. Imagine that. And they're out there preaching, unbelievable, right? People are out there preaching the gospel to make Paul's life more miserable. The more we preach the gospel, the more the Romans are going to get upset about Christians, and they're going to make life more, and maybe they'll kill Paul. And some of the people were literally motivated by that. It's unbelievable. Some of them were doing it sincerely, but I love Paul's attitude. What does Paul say? "Oh, God, get those guys that are out to get me," and just, you know. He doesn't say that. Verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or whether with false motives or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice." Yes, and I rejoice. Outrageous. I mean, here's this man in prison, lost his freedom. People are saying nasty things about him, but he says, "It doesn't matter about me. It doesn't matter. As long as Christ is being preached." All that mattered to Paul was Christ being preached, Jesus being glorified, him being made known. Why? Because his mind was singly focused. His mind was devoted to Jesus Christ. And whatever the price was he's going to have to pay, whatever the sacrifice, it's okay. If I'm going to lose my freedom, that's okay. And he even goes further than that. He goes further than that. And you get to verse 20 and he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." I don't want to be ashamed of Christ. "But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified." I want Christ to be made large in my life, in my body, he says. And then he says this, "Whether by life or by death." It's okay if I die. It's okay if I die. I'm ready to die. It's not a problem if I die. And if God wants to allow me to die, as long as Christ is being lifted up, as long as he's being proclaimed, that's okay. Because, and here to me is the verse that's the heart of the whole chapter, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ," right? "And to die is gain." I love that verse for so many reasons. First of all, it really challenges me because I say, do I really believe that for myself? That's humbling, isn't it? Could I really say like Paul, if I die, it's okay for me to live as Christ. My whole purpose in life is Christ. And if I die, it's gain. I know it's gain. I know it's gain. Because if we die and we have Christ, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be with him. You cannot lose if you know Christ and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, whatever sacrifice it's okay as long as Jesus Christ is being lifted up. He was single-minded in his service for Christ. He's single-minded in his sacrifice for Christ. And finally, the last thing, he is single-minded in his suffering for Christ. We go on in the chapter, and he talks about dying, and he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, jump to verse 23, for I am hard-pressed, he says, between the two, living or dying. Having a desire to depart, or in other words, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was not afraid of dying. This man had no fear of dying. He was ready to die. He was ready to go. I came across a quote dealing with this verse and the thought of departing, and this is what this guy said. Let me just read the paragraph. He says, referring to Paul wanting to depart, he says, it appears to be a metaphor taken from the commander of a ship in a foreign port who feels a strong desire to set sail, to get to his own country and family. But this desire is balanced off by the conviction that the general interests of the voyage may be best answered by him staying longer in the port where his vessel now rides. If he is not in dock, he is not aground, but rides at anchor in the port and may any hour weigh and be gone. And it's like Paul saying, my ship's ready to sail. I'm ready to go home anytime, Lord. I'm ready. And it's going to be better, and it's going to be gain when I get home. But you know what? If you want me to stay, and if you want me to keep serving you, I'm willing to do that. Paul doesn't have a death wish. Don't ever think that. He's not being suicidal here. He's simply saying, I can hardly wait to see the Lord. And if I die, that's okay, because I'm going to get to see Christ. And I'm going to be with them. So if they take my life, it doesn't matter, as long as Jesus Christ is being exalted and lifted up. But if you want me to stay, Lord, if your will and purpose is for me to stay, that's okay too. I'm going to stay, and I'm going to keep serving you, and I'm going to keep being devoted to you, and I'm going to serve these people, these Philippians. And in there he talks about the idea of going to see them again, and it's almost like he has this expectation that he's going to be released from this imprisonment. And as far as we know, he was released from that imprisonment, and perhaps he got to see the Philippians again. We don't really know for sure. But at the end of the day, Paul's just saying, if God gives me life, I'm going to serve him. I'm just going to keep pouring it out for him. But listen to this. This is where I'm getting to the end here. It was not going to be easy for them. It was not going to be easy for them. They were going to face incredible opposition. Paul had already faced incredible. It was going to get worse. The persecution was going to rise and rise, and it was going to get worse against the Christians. And he knows it's coming, and he knows it's coming to the Philippians too. And so he says to them in verse 27, let your conduct, the way that you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let the enemy divide you. You need to stand together, and here's why. Because not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Guess what? Your enemies are going to come against you. And the persecution against you is going to rise up. And don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. I want you to be courageous, and I want you to stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a proof of perdition. It is a proof of judgment against them when you stand in the face of opposition and you are not afraid. May God give us all courage, right? And courage to stand for the Lord. It is not easy in some circumstances. I talked to you about when I was a teenager and I wanted to hide the fact that I ever went to church or ever had a Bible or ever knew anything about Jesus Christ. And the odd time a kid would say something to me like, hey, you guys go to church, don't you? And I just wanted to crawl under a rock. I didn't even want to acknowledge that I went to church anywhere. I'm ashamed that I was like that. And I want to hope and I want to think that today, if I'm confronted with that, I'm going to be out there about it, and I say, yes, I do, and this is what I believe. And it's not about church, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. Paul says, be brave, be strong. But then he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Listen to this. Not only to believe in him, you get the privilege of believing in him and knowing him, that's awesome, and all the benefits that go with it, but also to suffer for his sake. You got to get ready for suffering. You got to be prepared to embrace the suffering. Suffering for his sake, not because you make dumb choices, right? Sometimes we suffer because we make bad choices and we get in bad situations. That's not suffering for Christ. Sometimes we might suffer because we do things that are wrong. That's not suffering for Christ. Sometimes we suffer because we're selfish or we're obnoxious in the way we deal with people. That's not really suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ is when we faithfully live for him and we faithfully testify for him and people don't like it and they hate us and they reject us and they make life difficult for us simply because we name the name of Christ and we're followers of Jesus Christ. That's suffering for Jesus Christ. Let me read you just a couple of other verses here. Listen to this. This is in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And this is Peter and John. And they've been preaching. And this is just after Jesus is risen from the dead. And they're preaching. And they're still in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders get together. And they beat them. Verse 40 says, they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. They beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And Peter and John went out and they said, oh, it's so bad. Poor us. Well, where is God? God, why are you putting me through such a hard time? They didn't say that. This is amazing. Look at their response. So they departed from the presence of the council. Listen to this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that amazing? Hey, the only way you can think that way or have that kind of a mind is when Christ fills your mind and your heart and you love him so much, say, if I suffer for you, that's okay. And it's not like they wanted to suffer for Christ, but when they did, it was a privilege. It wasn't something they ran away from. Now listen to what Jesus says, and this is in Matthew 5, and this is awesome. Think about Jesus when he says this, Matthew 5, verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this. You've ever faced opposition. You've ever been ridiculed. You've ever been rejected because you're following Christ. Whatever it is, I want you to grab a hold of this, what Jesus says. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company if you're suffering for God. You're in good company. The prophets were persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. Paul suffered. And if we're suffering for Christ, it's actually a good place to be. Not maybe where we want to be, but if we're suffering for him, it's so worth it. Paul would say it's so worth it. When Paul would enter the presence of God, and we don't know what he said when he entered the presence of God, but we know it is his heart was to see Christ. It was so worth it. Whatever I had to sacrifice for him, it's okay. I want to read a few quotes in closing about sacrifice for Christ. This is by someone by the name of Walter Chantry, and he says this, not one man has ever sacrificed for his Lord without being richly repaid. If the cross is contrasted with earthly pleasures, it may seem hard and threatening, but when the cross is weighed in the balances with the glorious treasures to be had through it in heaven, even the cross seems sweet. Harry Ironside, some of you may have heard of him, he says, no sacrifice should be too great for him who gave himself for us. C.T. Studd, a great evangelist, as some of you may have heard of, he says this, he says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa back in the 1900s, opening up the heart of Africa, David Livingstone said this. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in 1800s. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice, say rather, it is a privilege. And you read the suffering that Livingstone went through. When he died, they buried his heart in Africa. And they took his body back, and I think it's buried in Westminster Abbey in England. Watchman Nee, some of you may have heard of Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian pastor, leader, who was persecuted in communist China, put in prison in 1952. He spent 20 years in a communist prison, died in prison in 1972, a martyr for Jesus Christ. Watchman Nee says, for God, no cost is too high. Anything can be sacrificed if only we may please him. Let us daily learn to be obedient children. Single mind, devoted mind for Christ in service, in sacrifice, in suffering. May God challenge all of us in this. Heavenly Father, Lord, as I deal with this, as I've studied this, as I've read this, as I've prepared this, I feel so convicted. Because I just look at my own life and I realize how selfish I am, how far short I fall of the commitment that someone like the Apostle Paul had. And Father, I just pray that you would stir my heart and that you would create in me a deeper and a greater love for your Son and a willingness to pay whatever price I may have to pay to serve him. God, to sacrifice for him. And Father, to suffer for him if need be. Lord, I pray for all of us. You know where we're at tonight. You know what we need to hear, that you would take your word, that you would make it real to us, Father, that you would help us to have a mind that is centered most of all and primarily on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and I ask for your blessing on each guy here, Lord, each of the men. Bless them, Lord. You know them, and I just pray for your richest blessing on them, not just tonight, but through this weekend. We thank you for your incredible, incredible grace and love. In Jesus' amazing name, amen.